Well, just a little bit about God's memorials. And we're going to be focusing especially on the memorial feast that we've already partaken of this morning, and we've already heard a text read a couple of times in our hearing. And one of the key expressions found in that particular text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that of this do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. And we look throughout both Old and New Testament, and we see that God has provided memorials, the things that He obviously wanted to be remembered. When we come together on the first day of the week, as we are this morning, it's a time for us to assemble together and to worship God, to worship the Creator and Judge of this universe of humanity. And it's a time for remembering. The disciples, as we've already heard in Acts 20 and verse 7, came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we see that they were doing this in response to the teaching of the apostles. There, the apostle Peter instructed those who were hearing his teaching. And then in verse 42, those who were obedient to it were added to the church. They became Christians. And in verse 42, we're told, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I want to say at the outset something I think we are all very familiar with, and that is that we're very influenced by what we remember, aren't we? By memories. It's kind of ironic, but as I was driving to the building here earlier this morning, there was an infomercial on the radio. Maybe some of you have heard it before. And here were a couple of people, and they were advertising a supplement. And you know what it was to help? What it was to improve? Our memories. I don't remember the address, but it was to improve our memories. And so that's a very important thing. And we recognize today that it's a very traumatic thing when somebody loses their memory. What a tragic thing the disease of Alzheimer's is. Someone who once was very sharp and very quick and could remember things from a long time ago now doesn't even remember who their closest of kin are. Or what a terrible thing it is for somebody to become or come back with amnesia for one reason or another. What happens when we forget? Here's a person who develops amnesia, and they no longer remember anything about their relationships. They don't have any perspective of the past, and they have no purpose for the future as long as they're in that condition. And it doesn't take a lot of thinking to see how you can parallel that with a child of God who begins to forget those things that are important, who begins to lose sight of those relationships, and especially the relationship with God that is so important, who has no perspective of what they had done in the past and no real purpose for the future as they begin to forget those things that are so important. And we can be really moved by memories, can't we? Have you ever been listening to the radio and a song comes on? And it takes you back maybe, if you're old enough, 4 decades. And you can remember where you were and what was going on and who was with you the first time you heard that song. Or maybe it's a particular place you go. Maybe it's something you hear. There are songs we sing on occasion that take me back to some very somber moments because of other occasions that those songs were sung. And so we recognize the importance of remembering and memories and being moved by things. We can be spurred to a way of life by what we remember. And that's especially true and should be true as we think about the great memorials that God has given throughout history, but especially the memorial that we partook of this morning. We want to focus on, especially toward the end of our study this morning. But so much of what we are and what we do, so much of what is significant in our lives has to do with what we remember. And we're going to talk about that especially from a spiritual standpoint this morning. The Scriptures emphasize the importance of remembering. I want to look at just a passage or two from the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and there verse 2. Moses isn't going to be allowed to enter into the land of Canaan because of his transgression. But over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, he's exhorting the Israelites who are right on the brink of crossing over to remember God's Word, to remember His commandments, to remember what God had done, in essence, to remember where they had come from. He says here in the 8th chapter and the 2nd verse, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no." And of course, we know the rest of the story, so to speak, don't we? as years passed, and after they entered into the land of Canaan, they began to forget God and what God has done, His power and His presence and His great works for them. You go a little bit further over, and this time I'm turning to the book of Psalms, 106th chapter. And I want to start there with verse 6. And here we see the psalmist as he's looking back, attributes the falling away, the sin, the departure of the Israelites, those who were God's people, to the fact that they failed to remember. They forgot God. Beginning here in the 106th Psalm and verse 6, the psalmist says, "We have sinned with our fathers, and we have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea." And he continues there. And what we need to recognize today is that when we begin to forget, when we lose sight of those things that we ought to be remembering, God's presence, His power, His Word, the fact that He knows us, He sees us, when those become faint and distant memories, we begin to fall and falter and lapse into sin. And that's what we see taking place in the history of the nation of Israel. And I think that's one reason that the Apostle Peter, you look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, that he writes the words that he does here, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance." The things he wanted them to remember, to call to memory. He said, "In remembrance of those things, though ye know them." We recognize the importance of remembering things from a very human and secular, everyday standpoint, don't we? Their birthdays, we want to remember. Their anniversaries that we want to remember. Even the time to renew our driver's license. You know, we really ought to try to remember that as well. But all of those things pale into utter insignificance in light of the things that God has instructed us to remember and what we are to remember by the partaking of the memorial feast that we've already observed together this morning. I want us to look quickly at three or four things maybe that God has set forth in times past as memorials and lessons we can learn from that and the importance of remembering at the outset this morning. And perhaps the first of those is found in Genesis chapter 9, there in verses 11 through 17. We won't read all of those verses, but we remember after Noah and his family left the ark that God gives this great memorial. He gives something that He says, "I want you to remember." But I'm going to begin with verse 11 and just read a verse or two, verse 11 and maybe verse 14, where God says here, "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." And then in verse 13, God said, "I do set my bow in the cloud, that it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud." Let me ask you this question just for a minute. What do you think of when you see a rainbow? Well, that's a beautiful sight, isn't it? See a rainbow. We see a rainbow, and if somebody else is with us, what do? We say, "Hey, look, there's a rainbow. I want you to see that rainbow." But what do we think of when we see that rainbow? Well, somebody said, "Well, I think about the flood. I think about God's view of sin because He brought that destruction on the face of the earth. I think about a man by the name of Noah who found grace in the eyes of God. Think about the importance of obedience," and all of those things are sort of subheads, aren't they? What should we focus on? What should we think about? What should we remember when we see that rainbow? We see that as a memorial of the fact that God said, "I will never again destroy this earth by flood, as I did in the days of Noah." Now, I might also bring this to mind, and I think Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7. As we think about the fact that God once destroyed this earth by flood, I think it also ought to bring to mind that there is coming a day of judgment, that God is going to destroy this earth. And that unlike those people in the days of Noah, who were drowned in that flood, we need to be found watching and waiting when that comes. But here's a great memorial given by God. It's a rainbow. And it has great significance still for us today. Let's think about it a second, just briefly and quickly. And this is the stones from the Jordan River. Do you remember that account over in Joshua chapters 3 and 4? Where the reins of leadership had been handed over to Joshua, the great servant of God. Again, Moses wasn't allowed to lead the Israelites into the land of promise because of his transgression when he struck the rock. And so there's the Jordan River, and it's the entrance, so to speak, into the land of promise. And in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, we find there that God gives instructions for the entrance into the land and the crossing of the Jordan River. For example, as we look at the third chapter and verse 12, God says this. He says, "Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every man a tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap." What are the instructions that God gives here? He says, this is how you're going to cross the Jordan River. The priests are going to put their feet in the brink of the water. And when they do that, the water is going to stop. And then it seems the priests move to the middle of the Jordan River there. And all of the Israelites pass over on dry land. But then God said, you're going to build a monument. You're going to make a memorial of what has taken place this day. I want you to take 12 men, one from every tribe of the nation of Israel, and they're to pick up a stone from the middle of that Jordan River where the priests have stood. How big were those stones? Well, we're told they would carry those stones on their shoulders. So they were whatever size rock you can carry on your shoulder, or would need to carry on your shoulder. And then he said, and I want you to establish a monument. I want you to heap those stones up as a memorial. And he gives a particular reason when you go to the fourth chapter, and there in verse 19, that these stones were set up in the city of Gilgal. Look, beginning in verse 19. And it says, and the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, what mean these stones? All those stones piled up there. What do they mean? What's the significance of that? Those stones were to bring to mind the power of God and His deliverance, His crossing over, or the drying up of the water, the heaping up of the water when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. He says in verse 22, then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up from before us, until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. It's a memorial with a specific purpose. The memorial is that you might remember when you crossed over the Jordan River on dry land, but it's pointing to something else, that you might fear God when you see that. And let's just say this, and it would apply to the rainbow as well, and that's the fact that the power of this memorial of the stones was in remembering. Was in remembering the significance of those stones, what they meant. And the strength of that remembrance, of course, would have been in their faith. That had really taken place. That God had really stopped that river and they had crossed over on dry land. You know, the Israelites could have gone out there on a very regular basis and looked at that pile of stones and thought, well, that's a really nice pile of stones. Those are some beautiful stones there. You know, or whatever they might have thought. But if they didn't remember what they meant, it would have been of no use to them. It would have had no significance to them whatsoever. Let's think just briefly about a third memorial. This backs up just a little bit to Exodus chapter 20, there are verses 8 through 11. It's a day, it's a particular day that was given to the nation of Israel. And we understand that we don't live under the law of Moses today, that the Ten Commandments have been taken away, the old law has been taken away. It was nailed to the cross. But there was a particular day that was given to the nation of Israel for them to remember something about God. Exodus chapter 20, there are verses 8 through 11. They're beginning in verse 8. There the commandment said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they were told some things they were to do or not to do, particularly on the Sabbath day. And then verse 11 gives a reason why. It says, you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. There's another, I think, form of a memorial that God gave to those people at that particular point in time, the nation of Israel. The Passover. We back up again, this time to Exodus chapter 20. And we're taking it in this particular order because the Passover, of course, foreshadowed the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God who came and took away the sins of the world. We go to Exodus chapter 12 this time, and we might just begin there with verse 14. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, and perhaps we remember some things about the Passover and some conditions and instructions that were given with regard to its observance. But in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, as God was instituting here the Passover supper feast for the Israelites, he said, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it for a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." What had taken place? God had raised up Moses as the deliverer for the Israelites, hadn't he? To bring them out of Egyptian bondage. And there had been a series of 9 terrible plagues or judgments that God had brought against the land of Egypt. The blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the disease that came upon the cattle, the bulls, the hail, the locusts, the darkness. None of those things had turned the heart of Pharaoh. And so God said, "This is what I'm going to do." He said, "I'm going to slay the firstborn of every household." I'm going to slay the firstborn of every household. But he said to the Israelites, he gives instructions to Moses, and he says, "This is how the Israelites, this is how my people can be delivered from this." He said, "On the 10th day of the first month, you take a lamb, you put it up. It's to be a male without blemish." And then he said, "On the 14th day, you're to kill it and you're to eat it in the evening." But he said, "You take the blood of that lamb and you put it on the side of your doorpost." And he said, "You put it on the top. You put it on your door frame." Interestingly enough, in verse 10, there God gives instructions for the disposal of what was left. He said, "And you shall let nothing of it remain unto the morning, and that which remaineth of it unto the morning you shall burn with fire." When the disposal of the particular elements of the feast mattered to God, he gave instructions regarding the disposal of those elements once that feast was completed. But here we see this. We see that the Israelites complied with that. They sprinkled the blood on their doorpost. And the firstborn of the Egyptians was slain that evening. There's great mourning, great weeping, great wailing in the land. And even the Pharaoh, he changes his heart, doesn't he? His heart had been so hard that he decides he's going to let the Israelites go now at this point. But what I want us to look at here is the purpose. Again, we see the purpose for it, and the purpose is found, stated beginning in the 24th verse of the 12th chapter. When Moses continued to give instructions, and he said, "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you become to the land that the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service?" God is very interesting in each generation, knowing about him and knowing his law, knowing his power, knowing his works, knowing his deliverance. And so he gives them this memorial. When your children say, "Why are you observing the Passover? Why are you keeping this feast?" He said, "That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." And the people bowed the head and worshipped. Again, you know, we can make a remark with regard to that, as we did with the stones, as with the rainbow. They could have done everything right in keeping the Passover. They could have sacrificed the right day. They could have eaten the right food. But if they failed to remember what it was all about, then it would have had no significance to them whatsoever. It would have been a useless, futile ritual, wouldn't it? If they had failed to remember. The strength of that memorial was in remembering what God had done. It was a memorial. And the power of remembering was in faith. As they forsook it, they really had to believe that God had delivered their forefathers from that bondage. And so we want to think just for a few moments before we conclude this morning about the memorial feast that we have observed, about the Lord's Supper. As we turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and look at some things found there beginning in verse 26 and going through verse 29, and the importance and the power of this particular memorial that God has given us. And even as you're turning there, I want to quote from something that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Have you ever thought about this statement? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. You don't have to turn there. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 26, or you can. But anyway, Paul, in writing to Timothy here, says, remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, that he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This seems kind of remarkable that Paul, writing to the evangelist Timothy, would say, remember Jesus Christ. He was raised of the seed of David. He was raised from the dead. You think, why would that be necessary? Would Timothy, the evangelist, the man who had accompanied Paul on preaching trips, had seen so much and heard so much and proclaimed the gospel so much, why would he need to hear that? Remember. We're disposed to forget, aren't we? We're disposed to forget what takes place and even the meaning and the significance of those things that take place. We need to be constantly reminded of what is vitally important in this world. And so God has given us this memorial supper in order to remember the death of His Son. Matthew chapter 26, beginning there in verse 26, Jesus at the conclusion of the observance of the Passover feast. And that's quite fitting, isn't it? Because the Passover feast and the lamb that had been slain in connection with that, it had pointed to the Lamb of God. It had pointed to the one who had come and shed His blood for the sins of the world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. John, in seeing Jesus, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And so here the ultimate Passover lamb is. Here the Lamb of God is, at the conclusion of observing the Passover with His apostles, He institutes the Lord's Supper. He tells them to keep this memorial feast. It says, beginning in verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, for this is my body. And He took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine, unto the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Here we see that as Jesus instituted this memorial supper, He took two of the elements that had been used in observance of the Passover supper. Unleavened bread and grape juice, the fruit of the vine. And we're told there that He gave thanks. He simply thanked God for those elements, for that food. It wasn't some kind of sacerdotal pronouncement or liturgy or ritual whereby the substance of those elements changed. You know, Roman Catholicism teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation. They teach that in observing, and they don't observe the Lord's Supper. They observe what they call the Mass. And they are so far afield with that, they claim that whenever the Mass is being observed, that the sacrifice of Jesus is being repeated. That His offering is made over and over and over again. In contrast to what the Bible teaches about the one offering, the singular offering of Jesus Christ for all. Toward the end of Hebrews chapter 9. And they teach that within that observance of their Mass, that juice becomes the literal, real blood of Jesus Christ. And that bread becomes the literal, real body of Jesus Christ. That's not what Jesus is doing there. Jesus is not changing the substance of that food when He blesses it, or that simply means to give thanks for it. We find other occasions where Jesus was about to eat, and He simply gave thanks for what He was about to eat. The same terms are used here. The nature of those elements doesn't change. But what Jesus is doing here is saying this, that in this feast, in the observance of this feast, this bread represents my body. It stands for my body. That's what it symbolizes. And in this feast, in the observance of this feast, this fruit of the vine represents my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. Sometimes I think we, and if we're not careful, we'll take a text like John chapter 6 out of context, and we'll try to make it say there that Jesus is telling these Jews who are really not even wanting to follow Him anyway, most of them, that what they need to do is eat the Lord's Supper. When Jesus in John chapter 6 talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, He's not talking there about observing the Lord's Supper. He's talking about receiving His teaching, believing His words. In fact, in John chapter 6 and verse 35, They said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness prior to that. But Jesus said, I am the bread of life in verse 35. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And then Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they had some sort of notion of what's he talking about. What's he talking about? Is he talking about cannibalism? And I think sometimes if we're not careful, we take these verses here, and we don't have time to look at all of the context, that speak of Jesus saying, eating my blood and or drinking my blood and eating my flesh, and try to make that apply to the Lord's Supper. I want us to look at a couple of texts that simply make the point. He's saying, you must believe my words. You must imbibe what I'm telling you. Beginning in verse 63, the same context, here Jesus said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's the flesh and the blood that Jesus is talking about there that imparts life. It's his words. Simon Peter recognized that in verse 68 when he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. This is something that the early church practiced on a regular basis, isn't it? On the first day of the week. They weren't given a day of the year. They weren't given a day of the month. They weren't given some sort of quarterly designation. But upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Now what we see as we conclude this morning is the fact that the Lord's Supper is a fellowship, a joint participation that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. In the death of Jesus, the blood that he shed, because we receive the benefits of that. Forgiveness of sins when we come to him in humble obedience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, there the Lord's Supper is seen in terms of being a proclamation, a declaration. What do we proclaim? What do we declare when we observe the Lord's Supper? The writer says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. What we're proclaiming is the reality of Jesus' death. He really came to this earth. He really lived a sinless life. And he really died on the cross for our sins. What we're proclaiming here as we partake of the Lord's Supper is the significance of that death. The significance of it was he bore the price that was due to you and to me for our sins. We'll talk about that a little bit more, just briefly in a moment. But what we're declaring is the importance of his death. That none of us would have a chance for salvation if he had not been nailed to that cross and died there. We declare the centrality of that death. If Jesus didn't come to this earth and live a perfect life and die on the cross, was buried and raised from the dead, nothing else in this life really matters. It doesn't if those facts are not true. But we recognize that they are. And so the Lord's Supper is a proclamation, and we are to partake of it in a worthy manner, or worthily. Word there is an adverb. It's translated as an adverb. It doesn't mean that we look back on the past week and say, well, you know, I was pretty good. And so now today, the first day of the week, I really kind of deserve to take the Lord's Supper. Well, that's not what it means at all. What it does mean is that as we partake of it, we recognize, we remember the significance of those emblems and what it means for each one of us in our lives. The Corinthians were partaking of it in a very unworthy manner. They just kind of made a common meal out of what they were doing. And that's what it had turned into. But I want to conclude with this. It's a statement that we've made over and over again this morning. And that's the thing, that the power of the Lord's Supper and the memorial feast that we observe when we come together on the first day of the week is in remembering. It's in remembering. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's not in some kind of intrinsic, supernatural quality that is given to the bread or the fruit of the vine. And I think sometimes Christians, they confuse it, get that mistaken just a little bit. I heard of an incident a number of years ago where a couple drove up in the parking lot and they wanted to know if somebody could come out and you know what, don't you? And bring the Lord's Supper to them. That was the depth of their understanding about what was to go on when the Lord's Supper was being observed. They viewed it as being something that would imbue them with some kind of supernatural strength or spiritual strength, maybe I should say anyway, evidently just by some kind of inherent nature of the elements. No, the power of the Lord's Supper is in remembering, partaking of those elements, that in the observance of the Lord's Supper, stand for, represent, symbolize the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the strength of remembrance is in faith. Once again, we're not going to remember that as we should. If we really are wavering, doubting, unbelieving, that's the place. It's not going to have the meaning, the significance that it should to us. We have to have faith that Jesus came. He died on the cross for our sins. Somebody says, well, how can you have faith in what you have experienced or what you haven't experienced? Well, we do it like the Galatians did, can't we? Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1 spoke of the fact that Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified, through the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God. We have the testimony of those inspired writers who tell us, who teach us about the death of Jesus. And there's the weight of the evidence of the empty tomb. What do we remember when we observe the Lord's Supper? What do we think about? What does your mind dwell on when the elements are being passed? The bread, the fruit of the vine. Somebody says, well, I picture in my mind's eye the sinless Son of God as He was hanging on the cross. No one was ever so pure and so innocent who was treated in such a vile and cruel and callous manner. No one who is so good, absolutely good, was ever treated in such a contemptuous way. And the things that even that led up to His crucifixion. No one who is ever so kind and so good, always, all the time, was treated in such a cruel manner as Jesus was. But I want us to think about that we need to even go beyond that. We picture in our mind's eye Jesus as He died on the cross. We think about the purpose of God for our redemption. That it was fulfilled, just as God had planned before the foundation of the world. We need to think about the awfulness of sin. Have you ever tempted to laugh at something sinful? To laugh at a joke that centers around somebody doing something bad, that's wrong. We need to think about the awfulness of sin. We think about the price that was paid that our sins might be forgiven. We need to think about the love of God for us when we are so worthy, so undeserving. The price that was paid, His redeeming blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Nothing else could affect the forgiveness of sins. Not all the money in the world, not all the possessions in the world, but only that which was shed by Jesus on that day as He died on the cross. And then we need to think about the fact, as we picture Jesus in our mind's eye on that cross dying, that it was for me, for my sins, and for your sins. We weren't there crying, crucifying, crucifying. But just as surely as He died for the sins of those who did that, He died because we have sinned as well, and for the forgiveness of our sins. And it ought to cause us to think about how we live from that point on. That it was our sins that put Jesus on that cross. Lesson is yours this morning. Maybe somebody here who's never availed yourself to the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ that He shed on the cross as He was hanging there and dying for our sins. The way that you do that is to humbly submit to His Word. Be willing to repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that this morning and there are things in your life that you recognize need to be corrected. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?